If you have your Bible, would you please open them to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm so excited about sharing this message with you today. It's transformational in my life, and I think it will be in yours as well. I know I've got a bulletin up here somewhere. What do I do with it? Somebody bring me a bulletin. What do I do with it? Oh, here it is. I think. Maybe. Yes. First of all, let me say to you that these beautiful flowers are here from memorial service for Sissy Jackson, who passed away this week. And we thank the family for leaving those here for us to enjoy and to remember her this morning. You continue to pray for Wayne and their family and lift them up, minister and love them in the days ahead. Sissy was in my office on the day before she passed away, and we had a delightful visit. She was excited about retiring from she was a bus monitor at the school. And she loved those kids, and she said, it's hard to leave them, but I know it's time for me to leave them. Little did she know, she's fixing to go home and be with Jesus. And you don't know either when you're going to go to be with Jesus. But today, I want to talk to you about the mission of God. The mission of God is for you. It's for everyone. For years, the Lord has been convicting me. I struggled with how to say this, and I've decided that that's the way I want to say it, that the Lord has been convicting me as I've studied what He is doing in the nations of the world and what He is doing through our missionaries that you have abundantly supported with your Lottie Moon Christmas offering. What He's doing in the nations of the world to bring people into salvation, into the kingdom of God. What He's doing there, we need to do here. God is moving in the nations of the world. And the challenge for me as a pastor is transitioning this church where He has me assigned today. Maybe after today, I may not be assigned to this church anymore. But He's transitioning this church into that the strategic missiological principles that are needed to bring what God is doing in the nations of the world here, to making the Great Commission a reality in you. How else will we turn the tide of the spiritual and moral decline of our nation? The definition of insanity is this, beloved, is keeping on doing the same things we've been doing and expecting different results. The church in America is not growing. And that includes our church. Let's just admit it. We're not growing. We're just maintaining. That ain't normal. We talked about normal Christianity last week. And I'm going to use a word, and I'm going to use a definition that I've got here in your bulletin to try to bring clarity and direction into the process of transitioning, implementing Great Commission principles and strategies into your life, not just this church, but into your personal life. A new epoch. Webster defines an epoch as an event, or any event, or time of an event marking the beginning of a relatively new development. A period of time characterized by a distinctive development or by a memorable series of events, like the epoch of maritime discovery. But what is a spiritual epoch? It's in your bulletin. It's different from just your generic epoch. But what we're after is a spiritual epoch. It's an extended period of time, not an instant gratification like we like as Americans. An extended period of time ushered in by the brokenness and faithful praying of God's people. Results in the sending of everyday Christ followers into the harvest to make disciples and establish relationship-based faith communities that result in lost people coming to know Christ. That's a long definition. And you know, I hope you'll chew on that a little bit, like the old cow chews the cud. Dr. Tom can tell you all about how that works. But if we're going to see something different in this church and across America, we're going to have to do something different. We're going to have to begin with God. We're going to have to begin on our knees in prayer and beg God to bring the brokenness necessary through faithful prayer that will result in us going into the harvest to make disciples and establishing communities of people, Bible study groups, new churches, different ministries that will transform the culture. It is a process. It's not an event. It is better understood as a lifestyle. I submit to you that the lifestyle of most of us, including myself, is subnormal to biblical standards. That if we are to see a spiritual awakening, a revival in our day, we're going to have to adjust to the plumb line of God's Word and live it, not just talk about it. It is a lifestyle that is directed by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14 says this, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Are you being led by the Spirit of God? If that's true, then the result should be, biblically, should be disciples are being made. It's a lifestyle that is marked by passion to make disciples, to bring people into the kingdom of God and gather them together to bring glory and honor to Him. And the reason it's needed is obvious. Our culture is changing, has been changing rapidly, and it will continue to accelerate in its speed as time goes on. Our culture is changing at light speed, so to speak. And in North America, it is getting increasingly more and more difficult for the church to engage the culture. We've got to engage the culture outside the culture of the church and stop believing that everybody ought to be like us and then they'll come to church. They're not going to be like you. The people who need to come to Christ are not like you. In fact, you don't like them. They don't talk like you do. They don't dress like you do. They don't act like you do. But those are the people to whom God has commanded us to go. It's a process of everyday Christians developing relationships with lost, unreached people with the sole purpose of making disciples. That is a challenge of epic proportions. It is a spiritual cataclysm that will change the spiritual landscape of our families, our community, and our world. For years, I have agonized personally and observed and studied personally and even experienced to some degree the moving of God in the nations of this world. And I asked God if it can happen here. Why is it that in Cambodia, for example, the church can grow from 600 to over 100,000 believers in just a few short years? Why is it that the underground church in China grows exponentially under government persecution and oppression? I could tell you story after story after story of Christians in the hardest closed nations of the world where people are coming to Christ by the thousands. And with all of the resources, with all of the beautiful edifices, with all of the opportunities, with all of the freedom that we have to proclaim the gospel, the church in America is not growing. I don't know all the answers. Wouldn't even pretend to. But these are the things I think about all the time. You see why I'm about that far from crazy? Yeah, I keep saying that. Some of you already think I'm crazy. That's okay. Let me suggest that at least part of the answer for us, for you and me and this church and this community, even our nation, is that we need to understand who we are. We need to embrace Christianity. We need to embrace the Christ life and the mission of God personally. And I think that that'll become clearer why as we go through this study. The mission of God is for everyone, not just the professionals, not just the pastors and the elders and the deacons and the missionaries and the Sunday school teachers, etc., but it's for everyone. And the Apostle Peter says it so beautifully in his letter to the churches that have scattered throughout Asia because of persecution. Look at verse 9 in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9. This is who you are. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are the people of God. First of all, let me draw your attention to this fact. God is chosen you. Christians are chosen by God. I remember when I was a kid, we'd go out on the playground. Yeah, I used to be that young, children. I'd go out on the playground with all my classmates, and we'd play some kind of game. We'd play football, baseball, Red Rover. How many of you ever played Red Rover? Oh, yeah. I liked it when the girls tried to break for it. You know, because then you could just flip them over. Oh, my. Well, two captains would emerge, and they'd start, well, I want Tommy, and I want Billy, and I want George or Fred or Roger, whoever, you know. And it went like this. The captains would choose the biggest and the strongest, the most athletic first. You notice that? Or they'd choose their friends first. The ones they like. When I don't like him, I'm not going to choose him or her. And the choosing would go along until you got down to the last little old wimpy, wormy kid. And he's standing there with his head down. And one of the captains will say, okay, Urkel, come on over here. I hated being the last one chosen. That's not how God chooses at all. I can't help but believe if Jesus was choosing on the playground, he would choose the least popular, the weakest, the slowest, the least capable to be on his team. Because he is an expert at taking nothing and making something out of it.
I love that. He is the creator and he's in the recreating business. When he chose David to be the king of Israel, he chose the youngest, red-headed, freckle-faced little boy in the family. I thought about Joseph, how his brothers despised him. God's hand was upon Joseph, and they rejected him, threw him in a well, and took him out, sold him into slavery in Egypt, and then one day they bowed down to him. God chooses the least likely and makes something out of them. This is a biblical pattern. Why? Because he wants all of us to know without any shadow of doubt that his choice and what he does through his choice is his work and not the work of man. You see, the problem with the church is a lot of it's the work of man and not of God. He can take the weakest, the most unlikely group of people and make them into something magnificent. Glorious. Chosen by God. John 15:16 says, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." It occurred to me, when I think about church, the dynamics of church, and y'all know that one of my passions is to make church membership significant, mean something. The fruit of the church has not remained because it was the fruit of man and not the fruit of God. John talks about that. In 1 John, he said, there were some who went out from us, but they were not of us to start with. They went out from us. Jesus said, the road to destruction is wide, and there's many who find it, but the road to eternal life is narrow, and there are few that find it. It's the road less traveled, like Scott Peck says. But you're chosen of God. You're chosen by his own will and his own purpose, for his own purpose. And look at the second thing he says here, that you are a royal priesthood. Now, the priest has access to God. Did you know that you have total access to God? When God chose you, he gave you total access to himself through Christ. You are royalty. Jesus Christ is the king, and you are his royal subject. A friend of mine had a chance to take his son to the Mavericks and Spurs basketball game recently. And this was like a dream come true for his son, because he loves basketball and always wanted to be able to be near the NBA players, especially the Spurs. They're his favorite team. And one of the players is his hero in basketball. Well, they went to the game and they walked right in to the media room. And there in the media room, there's this big buffet dinner laid out for them to participate in. They sat down and have a wonderful meal, and they went to the game and sat right down on the floor of the American Airlines Center and said that when the players come by, they could have reached out and grabbed them or touched them. Said it was awesome. Said, man, those guys are big. And they are big. After the game was over, they went into the Spurs locker room and just stood in awe and looked and listened to the after-game press conferences and talked to the players. And then they went to the Mavericks locker room and did the same thing. And every once in a while, somebody would come up to them and say, "Who are you guys?" And they just pull out their press tag. They look at their press. You know, "Oh, okay. You don't know who are those guys?" They had full access to everywhere in the American Airlines Center because they had a little lanyard around their neck that said press. They had the credentials
to go anywhere they wanted to go and do anything they wanted to do, and nobody could keep them from doing it. When a person who is chosen of God, who has yielded his heart to God and is a child of God, comes to him, he has personal, full access to God. I wish there was some way I could say that it would change your life forever, that you'd never forget it. I don't. All I can tell you is, listen, you have access to God. I want you to think, you've got access to God, beloved. When you speak, He listens. When you pray, it moves heaven and earth. You've got access to God. Does God have access to you? That may be the greater question. It's like there's a banquet table spread for you. It's like all the power of God is available to you. It's like all of the resources of heaven are yours to tap into, to access. Are you taking advantage of your access to God? And I don't mean presuming upon them or being haphazard about them. In fact, the next thing he says here, that Christians are called to holiness because they are chosen of God. Because you have access to God, you are called to holiness. Look at it. You are a holy nation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Turn left over to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at a passage there that I think will give some more light to this truth. What does it mean to be holy? The word holy means to be set apart. Set apart for a certain purpose. That's you. Verse 22 of Ephesians 4, verse 22 says, in reference to your former manner of life, that's the life that you lived before you became a Christian, lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Lay aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's what it means to be holy. When you approach the throne of God, approach His throne in holiness. Jesus said, if you have aught against your brother, or if you know that your brother has something against you, you go and be reconciled to your brother, and then you bring your offering, you bring your worship to God. If you do not forgive, Jesus said, God will not forgive you. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, God has set us apart to be holy, to be set apart to manifest Him. Your life is to manifest God on earth. You're not God, but you belong to God. Why should you be holy as the Lord is holy? Look at what He says next. He says, you are a people for God's own possession. Christians are bought with a price. You do not belong to yourself. I'll let that sink in just a minute. If you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself. First Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Now watch this. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This word, possession, means property. It's a word that carries with it the meaning of something that's purchased once for all for a particular purpose. When you buy a washing machine, what did you purchase it for? Wash your clothes. When you buy a car, you buy a car to drive. When you buy a fork, you don't intend to plow the garden with your fork. You intend to eat steak and potatoes with your fork. Amen? When God purchased you, He purchased you for the purpose of making disciples, manifesting His holiness, His glory on planet Earth. As Christians, we are bought with a price in order that as His own possession, look at the last thing He says here, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. How do we do that? How do you proclaim the excellencies of Him who has bought you? Very simple. As a child of God, as a Christian, your sole purpose for existence is to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And when you do that, then something miraculous happens. What happens is that God lives His life through your life and brings about salvation and transformation into that person's life, into another, and into another, and into another. I did the math one time that if you spent 25 years of your life making one disciple a year, and those disciples multiplied themselves one time a year, at the end of 25 years, you will have made 16 million disciples. Just by multiplying one by one, one by one, one by one. We sing that song all the time. Each one can reach one, one by one, one by one. Listen, we're not going to reach people by the masses. We're going to meet them. Reach them one by one by one by one. We want something that will make it happen right now. We want instant gratification. We want it now. I read a book lately, and I've given it to all the deacons, by the way, and it's messing them up. It's by David Platt. It's called Radical. And in his book on page 90, it says, listen to this very carefully. Any Christian can do this. And he's talking about making disciples. You don't need to have an inordinate skill or unusual abilities to make disciples. You don't need to be a successful pastor or charismatic leader to make disciples. You don't need to be a great communicator or an innovative thinker to make disciples. That's why Jesus says every Christian must do this. One of the unintended consequences of contemporary church strategies, listen to this, that revolve around performances, places, programs, and professionals. That's what Christianity in America is built around. Listen to this again. Performance, a place, programs, and professionals. May I just let you in on a little secret? We're not in the entertainment business. What I'm after is normal Christianity, beloved. Where if we turn all the lights out and throw the instruments in the garbage dump, that Christianity still increases in Breckenridge, Texas. Whether I preach another sermon ever, that the church is growing in Breckenridge, Texas. According to Jesus, people are God's method for winning the world to Himself. People who've been radically transformed by Jesus. People who are not sidelined to sit in a chair on Sundays while they watch professionals take care of ministry for them. People who are equipped on Sundays to participate in ministry every day of the week. People who are fit and free to do exactly what Jesus did and what Jesus told us to do, and that's make disciples. People like Jim and Kathy. They sit on the front row in our church every week, but they are not sidelined in the church. They run a business and see their workplace as a platform for making disciples. Last year, 16 of their co-workers came to faith in Christ, and they're not obeying Christ just in the United States. Jim provides small business training for men in impoverished Tanzania, while Kathy trains Tanzanian women in trades that can develop in their homes. Jim recently told me, it just doesn't get any better than this. Or people like Robert, a successful businessman in our community. After a recent study we went through on making disciples, Robert told me that in all his years in church, he'd never seen the responsibility and privilege he had to impact nations for the glory of Christ. So now he's doing it. Robert and his wife currently host a small group in their home every week where they are leading young couples to Christ and helping them grow in their relationships with Him. They have mobilized these couples to be involved in ministries across the city, from low-income Hispanic communities to the homeless downtown. Robert has taken these young couples overseas where he's equipped and empowered them to teach the gospel-centered marriage principles to other couples in contexts around the world. That's what I'm talking about, is normal Christianity where you, every one of you, are engaged in making disciples in some form, in some fashion. And not just coming and sitting on your pew on Sunday. But Monday through Saturday that you're engaged in some kind of gospel ministry. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? To think about that. As we continue to go through this series of messages, I'm praying that God will call some of you out, that He will put in your heart the conviction of His Spirit that I must do this thing. I must be on mission for God. That God is calling me. He has commanded me, and I am available to live as a missionary right here in my own town. John 15:8 says this: My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Beloved, I want to suggest to you that there's nothing in this world that can bring you more significance, more meaning, more contentment, more peace than being a disciple of Christ. That makes disciples of Christ. That's why you live and breathe and have your being. And I'm sorry that as an American church, we've gotten the wrong message, or we've lost vision of that message. And to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as we love ourselves, and reach the world with the gospel.